Well, I call your attention to verses 14 through 17 this morning. We're really looking at verses 16 and 17, but I want to give you the context in which these verses are set that we're looking at this morning. I've entitled this sermon, Praying for the Wayward Christian. Verses 14 through 17, if you'd read along with me, please. It says this, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning or committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Well, beloved, as many of you can tell by the reading of our text this morning, we have come to a passage in the New Testament that is really one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret and understand. Understanding what John means by the sin that leads to death or the sin that does not lead to death is quite a challenging task. This is quite a passage that we come to this morning, beloved, and I will do my best to explain what I believe the text is saying to us so that we can understand it and accurately apply it to our lives. And so with that said, I don't want to spend a lot of time with an introduction this morning, for I feel that there are many things that we need to discuss in this text to try and understand what it says. So I'm going to forego a long introduction or an introduction even about this text, just by virtue of the fact we have a lot I want to talk about regarding it. However, before we get into the details of verses 16 through 17, I first want to remind you that the context in which we find these verses is in the context of prayer. It is in the context of prayer that we read of verses 16 through 17 of the brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, or one who commits a sin that does lead to death. The context in which we find these difficult verses is in the context of prayer. John is teaching us on the importance of prayer in verses 14 through 15. Very clearly we see this. He says, "This is the confidence in which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." The context of these difficult verses in verses 16 through 17 is one of prayer. One that we find that John very clearly encourages us that we can have confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in knowing that if we pray according to God's will, He hears our prayers. And that really is the summation of verses 14 through 15. And so what John is doing in verses 16 and 17 is he moves from the promise of prayer and the prerequisites of prayer in verses 14 and 15 to the literal power of prayer or the application of prayer. And that is, in particular, intercessory prayer. It is intercessory prayer that we come to this morning that John instructs us in. It is intercessory prayer for people who have been seen committing sin. That really is the summation of verses 16 through 17. And the goal that John has for us regarding these verses is really he wants to encourage us to pray for people, to intercede for people, professing believers and sisters in the Lord, those who have gone wayward from God in this and in His Word. And that really is the goal of the verses that we come to. And I say that because I want to come back to that, which is what we're going to try and do. We're going to try and come back to the overarching goal of this passage and try not to get stuck on the minutiae of the text and the challenges that the text presents with us to us this morning. That said, this passage of Scripture, beloved, does present some problems for us when it comes to understanding what John means by praying for those who commit the sin that does not lead to death. It has left us with a variety of different interpretations. In fact, I can't tell you the plethora of interpretations that I've come across as I've been studying this passage this week and even the week before looking at it. Many of the commentaries vary greatly on how they interpret this passage. In fact, one commentator eventually just came to the point where he just boldly said, "I don't know. I really don't know what he's saying." He comes to the point where he's even content to say, "I don't know what the sin that leads to death is. I don't think we can know. And so I'm content to leave it as that. I know that God knows. I know that John knew. And I know that his hearers knew. But we don't know and we can't really know based on what we have given to us in the text." Well, beloved, I'm not completely content with that as an answer. I'm not content to go that far with the passage. I do think we can know, and I do think that if we apply some hermeneutical principles to the passage, we can discern what John is saying by this text. Now, at the outset, there is something that I want to say, and I want to say I think it is very important. I want to say at the outset of our coming to this passage, and that is, I don't believe that a genuine Christian can sin the sin that leads to death. I think that is really clear. And at the outset of the passage, before we even get into it, I want to make that clear. I don't believe that a true believer, a true professing, born-again believer in Jesus Christ can ultimately commit the sin that leads to death. Which prompts us to the understanding of what does John really mean by death, and we will talk about the meaning of that word as we go through this passage. But I think this is very important when we come to this text. I don't believe that a true believer can and will eventually sin the sin that ultimately leads to eternal death and separation from Christ. I believe that Scripture is very clear on this. I believe that Scripture is very clear that salvation, genuine salvation that comes to a genuinely born-again believer, is a permanent work of Christ, a work of God, on behalf of the sinner who genuinely repents of their sin and trusts in Christ as the only hope for their salvation. Salvation is an act of God whereby He completely and totally provides for them an eternal redemption, as it says in Hebrews. That Christ has purchased an eternal redemption for those that are His. It's an eternal redemption, and it cannot be revoked. Jesus also repeatedly says throughout the gospel, even John, the writer of that gospel, repeatedly says that Jesus very clearly communicates that salvation is a permanent work of God. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That word "never" is oume in the language. It's the strongest negation you can find in the Greek language for, and it means never. A believer, a true believer who comes to Jesus will never ultimately walk in darkness to the point of utter destruction. John 6:35, Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." Oume in the language. Never ultimately find the world and the lures of sin more satisfying than Christ to the point that they sin the sin that leads to ultimate destruction and death. John 6:37, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Another language that says, another grammatical example of ume, meaning never. Christ will never cast out the one who truly and ultimately comes to him. John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Ume in the language. Very clear. The true believer will never perish. And then he goes on to say, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one can. The devil can't snatch the true sheep from the hand of Christ. The devil doesn't have the power over Christ. You can't snatch yourself from the hands of Christ. Christ has a hold of you. And if you have truly turned to Jesus Christ and trusted in him as your only hope of salvation, then you are saved. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8, 35 through 39, "There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ." These are truths, beloved, that are very clear in Scripture. I believe that a true believer cannot sin to the ultimate destruction resulting in eternal death. And that's because God has secured his sheep in Christ's love. And so, no matter what happens in the life of a believer, they will never be totally and completely lost. God literally keeps his children to the end so that they will never perish. A truth, beloved, by the way, that John very clearly in the next verse communicates to us as we come to this passage. Look at verse 18. Of 1 John. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Right in the immediate context of these verses that we come to that are difficult verses, we find the Apostle John very clearly stating that a true born-again believer will persevere to the end, to the point that they will not utterly sin the sin that leads to death. The true believer will persevere. That is not to say that a true believer won't at times wrestle with sin. That is not to mean that a believer won't struggle with sin in their lives. We know that a believer can and does struggle with sin. In fact, John's been very clear about this. In John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin." He knows that believers can sin. He knows that they can sin, and sometimes very grievous sins. But John is very clear that a true believer, born-again believer, will not persist in known, willful, unrepentant, unremorseful sin for long periods of time, even to the point of utter destruction. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, in the immediate context, John says this, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So I think we need to be clear at the outset that John is not saying that a Christian can lose their salvation or that a true born-again believer will sin to the point of utter destruction and eternal death. They will struggle with sin. They will battle with sin. But 1 John 3, 9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God," meaning he cannot continue persistently in known, willful, unrepentant sin. And that's because it goes contrary to the nature of a true born-again believer. And so John is not writing us or writing to the people, his hearers, saying that a Christian can lose their salvation and sin to the point of separation, eternal death. This is a very important point that I want to make at the outset of this passage, because I believe, beloved, this has a great bearing on how we understand what John is saying. So you might be sitting out there saying, "Okay, Pastor, well, you say that, Pastor, but isn't John referring to a believer in verses 16 and 17? Notice what it says in verse 16. He says this, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Isn't John saying that this is a believer? Isn't he dealing with a believer here? And how are we to understand what John means by this? Well, beloved, there are basically two general interpretations of what John means by this word brother, adelphos, in the language. Some see that John is referring to a real born-again believer who has sinned and is sinning a sin that does not lead to death. This is a born-again believer that they say, a born-again believer that has fallen into sin but needs to be restored. In other words, they need to have their faith renewed. They have fallen into sin. They have backslid, so to speak, in their faith, and they need renewal. And so they need intercessory prayer from God's people to help renew them and restore them to the faith. That is one interpretation that some commentators take. It's a general interpretation, a common one. Others see this, though, however, this word brother, as referring to a professing brother who is not saved. This is someone who is in the middle of the church, in the context of the church, and they have made a profession of faith. They claim that they are children of God, and yet they are not truly saved because their lifestyle proves otherwise. And so what John is saying in that understanding is that he is telling the church, he is telling us that we need to pray for those professing believers that they would actually be saved. The position, beloved, that I take is the latter. I take the position that John is not referring to a genuinely born-again believer in this context. I take the position that he is referring to a brother in name only, but not in practice. This is a professing beloved brother, but is an unbeliever. He may think he is saved. He may profess to be saved, but he in fact is not saved. And the reason I take this perspective is because of the grammar of the text before us. I call your attention to verse 16. Notice what John says. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I want you to notice how John describes this brother. This is a brother who is committing sin. And the grammar, beloved, is explicit by John. This is a person who is in the habit or the practice of committing sin. And this is a person who is in the church where another believer in the church sees this professing believer confessing or committing sin, a habitual way of life sin. The grammar, I say to you, is very emphatic on this. In fact, John speaks of when he says there, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what he is referring to, it is a present active participle. And what that means, this is a linear, durative, active participle, meaning this is a professing believer who is in the habit of practicing sin as a way of life. They profess to know Jesus Christ, but their lifestyle denies him. This is a professing brother who is in the habit or practice of sin. And John even repeats this participle twice to emphasize this understanding. Notice what it says there. He very clearly says, committing a sin in verse 16 at the very beginning, and then towards the end of verse 16, those who commit sin. Present active participle. And by the way, the importance of the participle is John is referring to the characteristic of this professing brother. This is John really referring to someone who is in the church, someone who has been exposed to the truth of God's word, and they profess to be a believer, and they claim to be a professing believer by name, but in practice, they actually deny that reality. John is not referring to momentary sin as believers will experience and hate, as Paul says in Romans 7. He says, I do the thing that I do not want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's not referring to that. John is not referring to that. That is the true experience of a true believer. A believer does sin and can sin, but when they sin, they hate it. They don't love it. And they don't practice it as a way of life. John is not referring to momentary sin of a believer, nor is he referring to besetting sin, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the writer says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every believer is wrestling with some type of sin in their lives, and that sin can hinder them from running the race like they want to, but the fact of the matter is they're in the race. John is not referring to this. He is referring to habitual sin. He is referring to known, willful, unremorseful, unrepentant sin, sin that is dominating a person's life, that their life is so characterized by this sinful living. This is the type of sin that John is referring to. The grammar is very explicit on this. And beloved, this is exactly the type of grammar that we have seen as we went through the whole epistle. That is the kind of language that John continues to use over and over and over in his epistle. It's the type of language that he uses to speak of an unbeliever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The true believer has a lifestyle of practicing righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, same type of language as we find in verse 16. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is the type of the communication that John has given us of someone who makes it the habit of their life to practice sin, which demonstrates that they've not been born again. 1 John 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Ongoing way of life practice. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He's not talking about momentary sin. He's not even talking about maybe a believer falling into a season of sin. He is talking about habitual, ongoing practicing sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, very clear statement. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. These, beloved, are explanations of what John is talking about when he refers to this professing brother. He professes to be born again, but his lifestyle communicates the opposite. He is living in willful, unremorseful, unrepentant sin. And this is what defines an unbeliever, not a true believer. So why would John call him a brother? That would be the question. Why would he do this? Why would he call him a brother? Well, we know the New Testament also takes time in other places to talk about those that are brothers, that are the so-called brothers, as Paul even says in Corinthians. He calls them a so-called brother, even though they call themselves a brother or a sister in Christ. It does not necessarily mean that they are. John calls him a brother because this person is in the church. He professed to be a believer in the word, but he was not a true believer by his practice. He said he was a believer, but his life was contrary, a truth that John brings out in a multitude of ways, that there are people who say that they are believers, but in actuality deny it by their lifestyle. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. We'll just quickly roll through this. First John chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The key word there is saying. It's what we say. We can say one thing, but our practice denies what we say. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, notice what he says there. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 10, notice what he says. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Move over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I could keep going. There's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 20. I could keep on going, but the point is there are many people who come into the church. There are many people who say that they know Jesus Christ. They say that they have eternal life. They say that they love God, but the lifestyle in which they're living in the direction of their hearts demonstrates contrary. You see, there were people who had the right talk of Christianity, but their walk didn't match their talk, which demonstrated that they were not true believers. And this is the very reason in which John has written this epistle. He is drawing a demarcation line in the sand so that we can know what a true believer is and what a false believer is. There were false believers that had come into the church. They professed faith in Christ. They called themselves Christians, but their unbelief was obvious. 1 John 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You see, there are people who profess to be Christians, but they demonstrate the contrary by their lifestyle and by their actions. There's no doubt the people that John is referring to in 1 John 2, verse 19 that went out from them, they started out professing to be believers. No doubt they professed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but they left, demonstrating that they were really not genuine Christians. And so there are some key points that we can conclude from this. Beloved, this is a very key issue that we need to deal with. One is this person is a wayward, quote unquote, Christian. I know I've titled this Praying for the Wayward Christian, but we should put quotes after and before and after the word Christian. This is praying for the wayward professing Christian who is quite possibly not saved. And second, we can know, beloved, that this passage does not relate to the true born-again believer. A born-again believer will not do a sin that will lead to ultimate separation from God and death. And this is true. We know that from Scripture, even from what John says and from the rest of the New Testament. But we also know that John is not so much dealing with a genuinely born-again believer who is making it a habit, a lifestyle of practicing sin, and they just need to be restored and renewed in their faith. He is dealing with an unbeliever, beloved. The only address that really we find here that really ties to the true believer is prayer. That really is the real address here to the real believer. The real believer is to pray for the lost. Pray for the wayward, quote unquote, Christian who thinks he is saved but is in fact not saved. And pray for the unbeliever, the one who is lost and completely lost. This is key. So John is not referring to a believer at all. He is referring to an unbeliever who needs to be prayed for that they might be saved from eternal death and given eternal life. Which brings me to the second key issue of our text that we need to discuss. And that is, what does John mean by the sin that leads to death? In other words, what does John mean by death in this context? This is also a key interpretive understanding of this word. How does John use this word death and life in this passage, and how are we to understand its impact on the meaning of the passage? I want you to notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Notice how many times John uses this word death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give, notice, life to those who commit the sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Literally, three times John uses the word death, and one time he uses the word life. So how are we to understand this word death? And I think this is a very key understanding of how we interpret this passage. Now, some people think that when John refers to this word death, what he is referring to is physical death. In other words, they would take the brother to be a true believer who is a genuinely saved, born-again believer who has fallen into sin. And if that believer does not repent and trust in Jesus Christ, it can lead to physical death. Like, for instance, with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they lied to God and God killed them on the spot. They were literally put to death. Or like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Corinthian church, who there were some in the church who were taking communion in an unworthy manner. And Paul says that some of them fell sick and fell asleep, or were asleep, meaning they were put to death. That's because the true Christian really never literally goes to eternal death. They just are asleep in the sense that their soul's with God and they're waiting for their bodies to awake. They see that what John is saying in this text is that John is referring to a believer who is persistent in sin to the point that God takes their physical life. And so what John is doing is he's commanding the church to pray for the wayward, real, genuinely saved believers so that they will not have their life cut short. Now, to be really honest with you, I would love to have that interpretation, because to be really honest with you, that would make the whole thing a lot easier. To be really honest with you, it would just be a simple interpretive issue. We could just move on. But beloved, I can't take that interpretation based on the hermeneutics of what I know about of lexicography and how we are to understand word meanings. You see, when we come to this word death, it would make no sense that John would be commanding us to pray for a wayward Christian that God would prolong his life when he's sinning a sin that doesn't lead to his death. First and foremost, that doesn't make sense, that we would ask for God to prolong his physical life when he's already not committing a sin that leads to losing his physical life. That's confusing. That's a good argument. But secondly, I think this is the number one reason why I can't embrace that perspective. The real reason why it's hard to embrace that is because that is not how John uses the word death, nor is it the way that he uses life. See, when we come to this text, when we come to any passage of Scripture, when we look at meanings of words, one of the things that drives the meaning of a word is not what other passages of the whole Bible make that word to mean, but it's actually what the immediate context of the passage means of that verse. It's how the verse is used, or how the word is used in the context, that makes the meaning of the word. And so what we do is we look at the actual meaning of the word in the surrounding context, in the immediate context. And if there's any indication in the context of the passage that John has an understanding of the word death that we need to understand, then we apply that to the meaning of the text or the meaning of the word. And if there's nothing in the surrounding context that gives us an understanding of that word, then we look at the epistle or the book on the whole to try and understand if John uses this word death in another context of the book that we're in. And if we don't have that, or if we want more understanding, then we go to the writings of John that are not in that epistle to find out other places where he uses the word death, sticking with that author and his understanding and use of that word. When we come to a passage or a word of text that has no understanding, we have a hard time understanding the meaning, that's when we go to other verses, other places in the whole New Testament, and then we might even go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to have an understanding of that Greek word. But when we come to this word, beloved, we have a lot of indication what John actually means by this word, death. What we find is that John uses this word death not to refer to physical death, but spiritual death. I call your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Notice what he says there, verse 14. John says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. What is John referring to? Very clearly in the context of this epistle, John is not referring to physical death. That we know that we have passed out of physical death into physical life because we love the brethren. He is telling us that we have passed out of spiritual death and into spiritual life because we love the brethren. We know that we have been regenerated. We know that we have been delivered out of the penalty of spiritual death because we love the brethren. This is clearly what John is speaking of when he uses this word death. It's thanatos in the language. And it's very clear that he uses this word life, zoe, in the context of spiritual life as well, not physical life. If you want a little help with that, we can go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, if you move over there with me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 24. Hopefully my voice will hang on. We've only got a few more minutes. It's struggling. It's barely holding on here. John chapter 5, verse 24, a very similar passage, very similar language, but even gives us more insight on the meaning of thanatos and zoe. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, notice what it says. It says, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but look, but has passed out of death into life. Same language, passed out of death into life. What Jesus is referring to there is this understanding of thanatos, death, being eternal death, and life being eternal life. And we know that based on the, even in verse 24, notice the connection between death and judgment. Notice this. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So when he's using this word thanatos, similar language in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, when he's using this word thanatos, he's using it in connection with judgment, eternal punishment, eternal death. And when he uses the word life, zoe, it's used in the context of eternal life, in the sense of being spared from eternal death. Beloved, there is no indication in this immediate context. Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. There is no indication in the epistle or the immediate context to show us that John means anything other than thanatos being spiritual death and zoe being life, eternal life. And if you're looking at the context, all the way through, John uses the word life to refer to spiritual relationship to Christ. Look at verse 11. We see this. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The context of this passage, beloved, verse 16, is dealing with death, eternal death, separation from God, and life, eternal life, life with God in the glories of heaven, forgiveness for your sin. And so I believe this is how John is using this word death, not referring to physical death, but spiritual death. And so what he is talking about is that we should pray for those professing believers who are believers in name, but really aren't saved. And we should pray for them so that God will give them eternal life and that they would not ultimately perish. Life to know Christ, life to walk with Christ. And that is what John is encouraging us to do. And that is what the text says. Notice verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, eternal death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. The command, beloved, is to pray for the professing unbeliever that they would have life. Now you might be sitting there saying, Pastor, what in the world? What does this mean that the sin that leads to death or the sin that does not lead to death? How do we know when a person has sinned a sin that does not lead to death? And how do we know when a person has sinned a sin that leads to death? That is the next crux issue and question that we've got to wrestle with. Well, I believe what John is referring to in that way is we are to pray for the person or the professing believer that they may have life delivered from eternal death as long as they have not sinned the sin that leads to death or sinned to the point that forgiveness has been removed from them. The opportunity forgiveness has been removed from them. You say, how do we know when forgiveness has been removed from someone? Well, I want to say as long as they are still alive and they have breath in their lungs, then I believe we should pray that they might be saved. We pray, because we do know Scripture is very clear that God can turn the most hardened heart and sinner. He can grant regeneration to the most hardened sinner. But what John really wants us to realize, beloved, and this is very key, that there is a sin that does not lead to death, that a professing believer can commit, and we should pray for that person to be saved, because oftentimes our tendency, beloved, is to write them off. Now think about that. Do you know any professing believers who profess to be saved? They profess to know Jesus Christ. Maybe they even attend church. They're maybe even faithful to go to church. But you look at their life and you go, well, there's no way that person can be saved. It goes totally against what Scripture says a born-again believer is. And they've been living that way for quite some time, for years. You just don't think that they're saved. And sometimes our tendency is to just kind of cut them off at the knees and just kind of give up. But what John is saying is we need to persevere in prayer. We need to persevere. Because just as they might and very possibly are not saved, even though they profess to be believers, we might have a believer who's in the church for maybe two or three years, or maybe they've made a profession of faith. You've seen signs of grace in their life, and they've fallen into a season or a long period of time where they're sinning and they're committing sin that's not commensurate of what a true believer is, and you might want to cut them off at the knees, but you don't know. Maybe they really are saved. Maybe they are. What do you need to do? You need to pray. You need to pray that they are saved. I guarantee you, beloved, that if you were to look at David's life when he'd commit the sin with Bathsheba for that 9 months, you would say there's no way he's a man after God's own heart. There's no way he can be a truly born-again believer. There's no way he could be a man after God's own heart. But we know he was. And we know eventually he did repent. I also have shared this story. I think of this person that I knew when we were out in California. We were teaching an FOF class. This person's name was Charlie, and this person came to our FOF class after being saved and having a really great testimony, especially what God had done in terms of how he had turned him from worldliness and from sin and how he turned him to Christ. And we saw grace in his life. We saw grace in his life for quite some time, a few months as we were going through FOF, and then suddenly he left our time. He stopped coming to church. He stopped attending our FOF class. He stopped returning my calls. I tried to call him, couldn't get in contact with him. Had no idea what had happened to him. And every time we would meet as an FOF class, we would pray for him. We'd pray for Charlie. When Carrie and I would get together and we'd think about Charlie, we'd pray for Charlie. Lord, we don't know where Charlie is, but we pray. We believe that he's really, truly come to know you. We pray that if he's not saved, you would save him. And if he is saved, please grant him repentance and bring him back. Well, after about 9 months, one day, our last FOF class, I look out in the parking lot, and who do I see? Charlie. Charlie's coming back to church, and he gives me his testimony. You know, Pastor, I went right back into the world. I got hooked up with one of my old girlfriends. I got involved back into drugs again. I went back on the street, was literally living in a cardboard box on the street in L.A., had fallen right back into sin. And he said, you know what? After about 9 months of that, I just said, what am I doing? I repented of my sin and I came back and I'm back to stay. And he never did leave. I always see him on church on Sunday. I don't know if our praying for him in FOF or Carrie and I's praying for him was part of the reason why that happened. But what we do know, beloved, is that God uses means. And one of the means that God uses to grant salvation is the prayer of God's people, the prayers of God's people. If you doubt that, look at Revelation chapter 8 and you see the prayers of the saints that are captured in a bottle. They're valuable to God. We must pray for those people. There are some, beloved, in the church who commit sin. And that sin doesn't lead to death, meaning that they're not dead. They've not finally died and went into eternity without Christ. It's a sin that doesn't lead to eternal death. They're still alive. They are in the membership. Their lives don't demonstrate that they're truly saved, but we must not give up. We must not cut them off at the knees and just declare them unbelievers. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would grant them salvation. We don't know for sure what's going on in the heart. Either way, our response should be to pray, to pray. And this, beloved, is really John's point for the true believer, that we should have confidence to pray. We should have confidence to intercede on behalf of the wayward professing believer. We have the promise that God hears our prayers, and if we pray according to his will, he hears us and he answers accordingly. We can come to God and pray and intercede on behalf of people that they would be saved. And if they're not saved, if they are saved, then we can pray that God would sanctify them from the power of sin in their lives and move them away from the pursuit of sin that they've fallen into. Do you know someone who fits into this category, professing believer, and you're concerned that they really are a believer because of the way they live their life? They've not departed from the church. They've not denied the faith. They're faithful to attend church, but you look at their life and you just think there's no way. Well, don't give up, beloved. Don't give up praying for them. You might also be sitting out there thinking, okay, Pastor, well, then how are we to understand the phrase, there is a sin leading to death? If there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, then how do we understand the sin that leads to death? I mean, notice what verse 16 says at the very end. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death, but there's one that leads to death. How do we understand this? Is John telling us then that we're not to pray for certain people? Or is he telling us not to pray for those who are lost? Is he telling us not to pray for unbelievers in general? Well, I don't think John is telling us not to pray for the lost. We know that we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. We're commanded to pray that God would give us an open door for the gospel, for those who are lost. Romans 9, we find the Apostle Paul praying for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. And I don't think that John is telling us to not pray for our enemies, because Jesus very emphatically says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Obviously, John doesn't contradict other scriptures in regards to prayer. So what is John referring to? Well, I think this can be a hard thing to determine exactly, but what I think he's referring to is he is saying that praying for unbelievers, this is key, who have sinned so repetitively, so rebelliously, so willfully, to the point that they have completely rejected Christ after hearing the clear teaching of Christ, there is no good reason that we can be confident that they will turn and be saved if we pray for them. Notice what he says. Verse 16, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. What is he referring to? Now, John is not forbidding us to pray for those who have gone to that length. He's not forbidding us to pray for those people. He is just not encouraging us to pray for people who have come to that point of life. And the reason for this, beloved, is because there's some doubt of the efficacy of such a prayer. The context of this verse is having confidence in prayer, and there can't be a lot of confidence in praying for someone who has persisted in their sin to the point that they are completely hardened to the gospel. They have become settled in their hatred for Christ to the point that they have turned away from him. After hearing, and this is key, after hearing and knowing the truth for a very long time, they've been exposed to the gospel. Like those that we find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they really were not of us. Those were people, beloved, who were in the church, but they departed from the church. They heard the truth, but they departed from the truth. They knew the gospel of Christ, who he was and what he said, and they departed from Christ. They knew the way of righteousness, but they departed from pursuing righteousness. And they didn't depart just a little, they departed in full, because John calls them antichrist, those who oppose Christ. You see, these are people who depart after knowing the truth very clearly for long periods of time, and they understand the gospel. That is the type of apostasy that John would not encourage us to pray for. He would not forbid it. There just would not be much confidence in it. And that's because there comes a time, beloved, listen to this, in a person's life, and I say an unbelieving life, because John is not referring to believers, he's referring to unbelievers, when there no longer remains for a person forgiveness of sin because of their persistence in rebellion against God. And that is really key. There does come a time. Give you an illustration. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He very clearly says in verse 5, there are those people who've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted it. They've not ingested it. They've tasted it only. The word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then verse 6, and then have fallen away. They have fallen away from it. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There are people who persist in their sin for such a long period of time after knowing the clarity of the gospel that there comes a point when it's impossible for them to repent and to be renewed and find forgiveness. In fact, he goes on to give an example of that in Hebrews chapter 12 of Esau. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Once again, we're talking about unbelievers in persistent sin here, like Esau. Makes me think of the prophet Samuel with King Saul. You realize the Lord told Samuel that He had rejected King Saul as king, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. And when Samuel heard that, he mourned it, said, God told him, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And listen to this. And it says that Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now see, Samuel didn't find pleasure in that. It grieved his heart. And so what did he do? He went to prayer. He prayed for King Saul. He didn't know what might potentially happen, but then there came a point when God told Samuel to stop. He said this, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among the sons. Stop your grieving for this man who has outright rejected me in his persistent sin and rebellion. There's another case in which the Lord did this. He told the prophet Jeremiah in regards to the people during the time of Jeremiah. He said, as for you, do not pray for this people and do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear them. There comes a time when a people that are lost and unbelieving in their persistent rebellion against God, after knowing the truth about God, that God actually gives them over to their total depravity. They're called stiff-necked people in Jeremiah 19, verse 15. They knew the word. They knew what it said, but they rejected it. They did not repent. They were settled in their rejection. And it very clearly says that in Jeremiah 17, verse 27. God says that they had rejected him in a settled manner. Now, the exception to this, beloved, is those prophets knew what God was doing and knew the hearts of those people because God told them direct revelation. They knew how God felt about that. They knew that God had fully rejected them. That we are not completely in that situation. I don't have direct revelation from God on the state of a person's heart. And so I think we need to approach this with much caution. And I think if we're going to err on the side of anything, we err on the side of a heart for the loss and grieving for those people and praying for them. But someone who is settled in rebellion, someone who has outright rejected the Lord, and someone who is really anti-Christ and really in great opposition, and maybe even teaching against the gospel of Jesus Christ, we also need to realize that there's not much confidence in the efficacy of that prayer, because there's not much confidence in the fact that they really would turn. But we can hope, we can trust, we can pray. This is quite a passage, beloved. But I want to bring up one more thing before we close here. I want you to notice in verse 17, verse 16, there is a warning. Really what we come to at the end, when all things are said and done, there is a warning, and at the same time there is hope. The warning, verse 17, notice what he says. All unrighteousness is sin. In other words, what he's saying is we need to take all sin seriously in our lives. All unrighteousness is sin. If we don't take it seriously in our lives, sin can deceive us. It can cloud our judgment. It can harden our hearts. It can lead us to more sin, and it can get us off track to the point that we're lulled to sleep in our deception and sin, to the point that we don't care about sin. And if we persist in sin, unrepentant, willful sin, with no regard to Christ and to his word for long periods of time, we could find ourselves in a very serious situation. And so the writer leaves us a warning: all unrighteousness is sin. But then he gives us encouragement and hope, because he says there, and there is a sin not leading to death. There is hope. There is a sin that does not lead to death, that can be prayed for, that God will grant people salvation, life in Christ, as long as they have breath in their lungs and they're breathing God's good air. We can pray that God would save them. And it should motivate us to get on our knees and pray for the salvation of those that we know are lost, and those that profess to be Christians that we don't think are saved. We must persevere in our prayer for them. Do you know a wayward Christian? Don't give up. Do you know people in your life that are unbelievers and lost? Don't give up. Keep praying. You can be confident that God hears your prayers. You can be confident that He's listening. Keep praying. Well, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not turned from your sin, I would encourage you and strongly encourage you to repent from your sin right now. The day of salvation is now. Turn to Him, trust in Him as your only hope of salvation. And if you're here and you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, persevere in the faith. Trust Him. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in His grace and persevere. For those that you know that are lost, pray for them. Pray for them. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You so much for this time in Your Word this morning. I'm sure for many of us, it even opens up many more questions as to how to understand this passage.